As Anglicans, we have many long-standing traditions. For example, we always wear red on Pentecost. We always eat pancakes on Shrove Tuesday. And sometimes we bless our pets in October. We're going to start doing that this year. But perhaps the most time-honored tradition is that the rector never preaches on Trinity Sunday. So today I'm going to do a 20-minute bass solo. No, I'm kidding. But the task of preaching on Trinity Sunday usually goes to one of the lesser prelates in what could be considered a cruel hazing ritual. We just love to watch these young and excited priests and deacons fresh out of seminary struggle to describe what is in many ways indescribable. My first Trinity Sunday 22 years ago, my sermon was so bad that the next day the rector gave me a book on preaching. That's never a gift you want to get from your rector right after a sermon. And so you may be wondering why I'm preaching today. After all, there are plenty of other clergy here that I could have pawned it off to. And while I trust that any of them would have done a fine job preaching today, you probably know by now that I'm not the kind of guy that maintains tradition for tradition's sake. In fact, there are some traditions that need to die, and this is perhaps one of them. By treating the doctrine of the Trinity as a theological hot potato, we do an immense disservice to the church that has been built on the foundation of this understanding of who God is. And so this morning, we are going to tackle this topic head-on with no fear, because it actually is vitally important to each and every one of us. Now, before we get to the practical implications of the Trinity, we should probably start by defining it. As Christians, we believe that God is three persons in one substance. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three persons are distinct, but they are all fully and equally God. Now, this is where people often get themselves into trouble, because we try to make sense out of what this means. We come up with all of these cute little analogies to try to explain how God can be both three and one. So some will say that the Trinity is like an apple. You have the skin, the flesh, and the core. They're different, but they are all part of the same apple. Or perhaps you prefer the analogy of water, ice, and steam, or a man who is husband, a father, an employee. And these all are great, and they make it make sense, but the problem is each one veers into a different heresy. Because once we can explain the Trinity, we've missed the point of the Trinity. Because in the end, it is a mystery that we will never completely understand. Our finite human minds simply lack the capacity to perfectly grasp God's divine nature. In a way, it's like trying to explain PhD level physics to a 5-year-old, or to me for that matter. The more you try and explain it, the more confused I'm going to get. However, just because a kindergartner will never be able to thoroughly comprehend physics, that doesn't mean that physics isn't important to her. She can still understand that if she drops something, it will fall to the ground and break. Or if she pushes something, it will move. In the same way, just because we can't fully fathom the divine mystery of the Trinity does not mean that it is unimportant to us. And with that in mind, let's take a look at some of the practical implications of our Trinitarian theology. A few years ago, I got a call from someone who was interested in coming to my church, but he had a few questions first. And this was a pretty common occurrence in this particular parish, and I had fielded numerous questions regarding a plethora of secondary theological issues, such as the method and mode of baptism, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and the ordination of women. And so I was a little surprised when this guy asked me, "What is your church's stance on the Trinity? How important is that to you?" Now, after what was probably a moment of shocked silence, which doesn't happen to me very often, I replied by saying, it's pretty darn important. In fact, it is so essential to Christian belief that it is the primary doctrine used to determine whether a group can properly be considered a Christian church or denomination. Roman Catholics, Southern Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Orthodox, and even non-denominational community churches may not agree on everything, but we all hold to the understanding that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this doctrine rightly binds us together as the universal church of Jesus Christ. It gives us a common foundation from which we can cooperate with each other in mutual worship and ministry. Now, at the same time, groups like the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot properly be considered Christian churches because they reject the traditional understanding of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying that they're not nice people or that they don't do wonderful things in their communities, but I am saying that their understanding of who God is fundamentally different than ours or other Christian churches. The Trinity defines for us who the God is that we worship. Now, going back to my phone call, after talking to this gentleman for a while, I discovered that one of the things he was having trouble with was the Athanasian Creed. Now, although most of you are probably familiar with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed is perhaps new to you. Now, while this particular creed is rarely used in public worship, it is included in our prayer book, and it's accepted within Anglicanism as authoritative along with the other two creeds. Now, my caller's specific concern had to do with the very first part of the Athanasian Creed, which says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance." You can see why we don't do this one regularly in church. "But Father Eric," he said to me, "we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. If we say that belief in this doctrine is necessary for salvation, aren't we adding something to the gospel? Isn't it saying that Jesus' death is not enough?" And I saw where he was coming from, but he was putting the cart before the horse. So I said, "Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Trinity defines for us who that God is that saves us." Now let's say that this afternoon we are all going to take a train ride up to Orange County together. So all you need to ride the train is a train ticket. And guess what? Father Larry has all of the train tickets. But what if someone doesn't know who Father Larry is? We would need to accurately describe him to this new person so that they would know where to get their ticket. If we told this person that Father Larry was a 27-year-old woman with red hair and an Irish accent, they would never get their free ticket because they would be looking for the wrong person. Or perhaps they might assume that anyone named Larry would work, and they'd go to Larry Rello to try and get their tickets. Now, Larry's a great guy, but he's not the Larry with the tickets. It's only Father Larry. Now, in a similar manner, we are saved by grace through faith, but the only God who offers this grace to us is the one who has been revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not a belief in the doctrine that saves us, but rather the doctrine points us to the only God who saves. In addition to helping us understand who God is, the doctrine of the Trinity also helps us to understand who we are as God's image bearers. And one of the temptations that we often have is to define the Trinity primarily based on job descriptions. Now, back when I was in seminary, it had become popular to refer to the Trinity as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that allowed people to avoid using male language when talking about God. However, the individual persons of the Trinity never act alone in any of these capacities. Yes, God the Father created the universe, but John chapter 1 affirms that all of these things were made through the Son. And in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters of creation and bringing order out of the chaos. So you see the entirety of the Trinity at work in creation. In a similar fashion, we cannot deny the work of God the Father in our redemption or the work of God the Son in our sanctification. The reason the early church fathers and even Jesus himself chose to use the language of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in describing God was because the Trinity is first and foremost about the relationship that God has within himself. I had a deacon once, many years ago, who loved to teach our children that God created Adam and Eve because he was lonely up in heaven. That wasn't the only heretical thing she taught, but that was the one that my children came home and told me about. So, bless her heart. But you see, this simply isn't true because God has perfect fellowship within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thus, part of what it means for us to be created in God's image is that we too are relational beings. We are literally created to be in relationship with God and in relationship with each other. Even the most introverted people among us have a need and a desire for authentic relationships with other people. And this is why COVID was so difficult for so many of us, because in our efforts to protect our physical health, we oftentimes neglected this fundamental part of our emotional and spiritual health. And this is why for prisoners, the most severe form of punishment is not physical abuse, but rather isolation. When we understand the relational nature of God, it helps us to see why the church is so important for Christians. We were created to worship God in community with one another. You look in our reading from Isaiah and our reading from Revelation, where we see this view of the heavenly host, it's not each person worshiping God individually by himself or herself. It's communities and groups of people worshiping God together. And we cannot fully worship God on our own because God himself is never alone. And furthermore, the Trinity gives us a model for our own relationships. Now, we believe that the three persons of the Trinity are co-eternal and co-equal. There's no hierarchy within the Godhead. It's not like God the Father is president, God the Son is vice president. They are co-equal with one another. So it's a relationship of mutual love, mutual submission, and mutual support, with all three persons of the Trinity working together for the common good. Now, this, of course, is not quite so easy for us. After all, part of our fallen nature is that we are all, at our core, selfish beings. And by and large, we look out for ourselves and for those who have a direct and positive impact on us. We certainly saw this in action a few years ago when the pandemic started. Remember when we couldn't find toilet paper anywhere? Did you guys have toilet paper in California? Because we had no toilet paper in Missouri. It was gone. And the problem wasn't that there wasn't enough toilet paper. The problem was people heard that there wasn't going to be enough, and we all started hoarding it. And so people would have these vast amounts of toilet paper for themselves so that no one else could get it. We all quickly went into this mindset of, I need to take care of myself first. But the Trinity calls us into relationships of mutual love and care for one another. Now imagine if the church endeavored to live our lives together by modeling the relationship within the triune God. Imagine if our primary concern was never for ourselves, but rather for others. Imagine if we desired to assist, support, and edify others in their work, and they did the same for us. This would be such a powerful witness to the rest of the world that all of our church buildings would not be able to contain those who wanted to come and join us. Of course, I realize that on this side of God's kingdom, we will never be able to live into this Trinitarian ideal for our relationships. But we are called to start striving for it even now, to get as close as we can as we await Jesus' return. Now, there's certainly more we could say today about the doctrine of the Trinity, but I hope that I've been able to show you that this doctrine is incredibly important in understanding not only who God is, but who we are as well. Through the Trinity, we are better able to know. We may never be able to fully understand this great divine mystery, but that doesn't mean that we can't grasp some of the beauty. So rather than being afraid of the Trinity, we need to learn to embrace it and all that it means for us as we seek to love and follow the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.